Near the end of Christ's physical life here on earth, he began describing some very powerful end-time events. Jesus' longest prophecy about the end time is found in three parallel chapters of Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke 21, and it's what we commonly refer to as the Olivet Prophecy. Jesus described in a brief outline form the conditions that would indicate the time of the end was nearing. He warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Take heed that no man deceives you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." Jesus prophesies here that will be common in the end time for people to use his name in order to win over followers. It certainly suggests that many outwardly religious churches will spring up and come about, and denominations and organizations will exist during those end times, and they would end up deceiving many into believing that their leaders, their ministry, their leadership represents Christ. In the following verses, he describes some political aspects that will take place, military and environmental trends that we'll see before his second coming. Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 and 8 says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." One day in the future, these events will continue to ramp up, and we'll see a lot of these things continue to be played out more and more as we do today. It's interesting to kind of keep half an eye on world news and some of the events going on with Russia and some things going on in the Middle East, and China is certainly trying to drum up support over in the Orient. We know that these two large players, Russia and China, are likely to play a significant role in the end time. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the prophet writes, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. From the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily." Individuals will seek to hide themselves. They'll seek for a place of safety, a place that they can go and shelter themselves as the Lord arises to shake the earth mightily, Isaiah says. God also inspired the Old Testament prophet Joel to describe the great destruction that would take place during the day of the Lord. We celebrated some of these events and this aspect of God's plan just a couple months ago on the Feast of Trumpets. "Blow the trumpet," Joel says, "blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Taken from Joel chapter 2. We know that these events and many others are necessary for God to advance His plan. That God has a certain goal outlined for mankind, for this earth, for His creation. He wants mankind to do certain things and live a certain way and to behave a certain way. And mankind has largely rejected Him over the millennium. And so these events, we know, are prophesied kind of as a final a wake-up call, certainly as a statement of who God is and the power that God has. I'd like for you to turn with me over to the book of Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. Just to recap some of these events that we've already described. Luke chapter 21 and verse 8 is where he mentions to look out that individuals will come taking on authority as if they were sent by Him, that many will come in His name. Verses 9 and 10 talk about wars and fighting. Verse 11 talks about the various calamities that will come upon the earth during those end times, death and disasters. I want to pick up the prophecy here in verse 12. Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before the kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now let's keep in mind who the Bible is written to. It's not written directly to the Gentiles, right? It's not written to the animals. It's not written to the trees, to the grass, to those that have rejected God. Largely, the Bible is written to those that God is working with, isn't it? It's written to those that God is calling and to His people. And so this message here in verse 12, in some ways, is a very personal message, isn't it? It's a very blunt and very direct message. They will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you. They're not going to persecute the people that are, you know, following Satan's way of life and are instrumental in this cycle of society's degradation. These are some very powerful you statements here. And Jesus Christ is warning that these things will take place. The time will come and we'll have to verbalize our faithfulness to God. Today it's easy to sit in our comfortable homes and ride our air-conditioned vehicles and our heated vehicles, I suppose, as the weather turns cooler. But it's relatively easy. We can go to work. We can go to school. The persecution is not always that great, is it? Maybe some at times things will rise. We have challenges at work or getting time off from school or getting the professor to reassign a test or something because it conflicts with what God says. But sometimes it's also easy to relatively justify our decisions. I don't really have to do, you know, God's way like this because these things over here are in motion. And sometimes we justify our religion. Sometimes we break God's laws when they aren't convenient, when something else, you know, intersects that law. But what about when the fiery furnace is standing there staring us in our face? What about when that fiery furnace is turned up 10 times and these things end up being played out right before our eyes? What then? Will we continue to justify our position, or will we stand up like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, no, this is my God. And if now is my time, then now is my time. But know this, leader, teacher, employer, neighbor, whoever it is, I'm going to serve my God. The time will come, though, for verse 12. Verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Can you imagine what it was like for Daniel's three friends? Here this fiery furnace is kicked up and it's so hot that the guys stoking the fire end up getting burned up and they end up dying. It's that hot that just the close proximity is enough to vanquish someone's life. But verse 13, Jesus Christ, notice in his own words, says it's going to turn out okay. In the end, according to God's plan, it's all going to be okay in the end. It's going to turn out as an occasion for testimony. Verse 14, therefore, set in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. There's other places where we're told to always have an answer, isn't it? These verses are not in contradiction to each other. Go and study those other verses and read the context, and it's a different context. But here, Jesus Christ says, these things will be very severe in the end time. And it will turn out that it will be provided as an opportunity for testimony. And Jesus Christ says, don't worry about what you'll answer, for I'll give you a mouth, verse 15, and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or to resist. Don't worry about these things, Jesus says. Our elder brother, our Savior, our Messiah here says, this stuff will happen, but don't concern yourself with it. I'll give you a mouth. I'll give you wisdom to speak so that you can confound those that you're standing before for you to testify about God. Verse 16. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Again, it sounds a lot like verse 12, doesn't it? There's going to be persecution and all these challenging things. They'll deliver you up to synagogues and prisons. You'll be betrayed. It's Jesus Christ interjects these very serious, very sobering verses Verse 17, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. The word hated there is the word that means to detest something. You might hate something, you might detest something. But here, this becomes personal as people are not, they're taking out their hatred, their detestment for God's way of life, for who Jesus Christ is, for what he stands for, and they focus that anger toward us, that resentment toward us. Verse 18 is another beautiful verse, though. It's interesting how Jesus Christ goes back and forth with these verses. Verse 18, notice, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Again, verse 14, set on your hearts not to worry about these things. God will give you a mouth and wisdom. And he promises that not even a hair of your head will be lost. How is that possible? You know, if we stand before all these difficult times, if there's persecution going on, we're brought before kings and rulers and we're betrayed, how is it that we lose not even a hair? I think it's an interesting dialogue that Jesus Christ is going through here, because the whole focus is not a physical life, is it? This whole section of Scripture is not about saving yourself physically or protecting yourself or finding that one special cave where nobody knows about and you'll be safe. And this whole section of Scripture has nothing to do with that. This section of Scripture is about eternal life and about acknowledging who God is and acknowledging to others and being the mouthpiece for that testimony. Jesus Christ here is dancing around the topic of eternal life. And so when verse 18 comes, if we follow these things and we rely on God and we have that trust and faith and endurance and confidence in who our God is, then from that perspective, our eternal life is not going to be lost. Not one single aspect, not one single strand of hair will be lost off our eternal life. What a beautiful promise. Verse 19, by your patience possess your souls. By your patience possess your souls. Again, Jesus Christ isn't talking about our physical life. Life will get difficult in the end time if we're around to live that long. And we don't know when these things will play out right before our eyes. We don't know when Jesus Christ returns. No man does. And we certainly don't want to set a date or set some prediction off in the future. By your patience possess your souls. Through your patience, eternal life will be given. Through your patience and faith, some pretty amazing things will take place. The Contemporary English Version says, you will be saved by being faithful to me. Another, a different translation says, by continuing to have faith, you will save your lives. Some of these translations, again, kind of point back to this physical aspect. But what Jesus Christ here is talking about is God's plan. It's about their plan for salvation and the ultimate goal of having as many people in their family as possible, as who wants to. By your patience, possess your souls. Patience, faith, and being steadfast in our belief in God and his overall plan is our responsibility for receiving eternal life. These are things that we need to be practicing every day in order to show our loyalty to God, patience and faith. Today I'd like to look at the topic of these two words. I'd like to look at the topic of patience and faith, because these two are very much intertwined. We have to have both. And Jesus Christ describes some pretty intense things here in Luke chapter 21. Some very intense things about persecution and being delivered up before kings and rulers and family betraying us and all of these very stressful events. Jesus Christ says, don't be stressed about it. Don't worry about it. Because if you're faithful through this and you have patience through this, then not a hair of your head will be lost and that eternal life will still be given to you. By your patience, verse 19, possess your souls. I'd like to break this verse down as we continue to move into this topic here. Luke chapter 21, verse 19, our key verse here today. By your patience, possess your souls. The first phrase here, I think, is very, very powerful. It's by your. We have to have faith and patience and a relationship with God individually. This is not by your family's faith or by your family's patience, then you'll receive this, is it? It's not by your spouse's patience, possess your soul, by your parents' patience, by your minister's patience, by your best friend's patience. This is very personal, isn't it? This is very individual. By your patience. It's been said that you can't get into the kingdom of God on somebody else's coattail. And I think these two words help support that ideology. God is looking for an individual relationship. And yes, he's called a body. And yes, he's working with a body. And yes, he's calling and working with individuals. And he's growing a church that will one day marry his son. But these relationships that you and I have with our God are individual relationships. And while myself and the other elders and our leaders can stand up and we can teach and we can expound on God's scripture, at the end of the day, it's a one-on-one relationship, isn't it? It's a direct relationship between you and your God. And so Jesus Christ here starts out this final statement here in verse 19 with the words, by your. Kind of thumping us on the head that it's your relationship. It's your responsibility to pray and study. It's your relationship to seek first God's kingdom. And so to that end, then, if we hear the words, I don't know you, then it ends up being our fault, doesn't it? Because it was our responsibility, individually and personally. We look back in our church history. I celebrated my 41st feast this last summer, or this, you know, just last couple months, this past feast. 41 feasts. I know I don't look that old. 41. I'm 41. I'm older than that now, but it's 41 feasts. 40 feasts? How old am I? 40-something. 40, 41, somewhere in there, low 40s. And I look back on my teen years and when I was a kid growing up in the church, and there's a lot of people not here anymore. There's a lot of kids that I grew up and I played basketball with and I ran next to on track and I sat in teen Bible studies with, and the guy across the aisle or the setup guys. A lot of those folks aren't here anymore, and I'm sure you all have similar experiences. Even past ministers that I had. Cincinnati was kind of a revolving door for ministers when I was growing up. Even past ministers. I have family members that aren't here anymore. They all had a choice, though, didn't they? They all had a choice. And you and I have that same choice. God's sifting will not end until Jesus Christ returns. He will continue to sift. He will continue to test and to challenge each of us to see where we stand, to see if verse 19 will apply to us. Ultimately, it's up to us individually. And so Jesus Christ gives this very powerful statement, by your. The next word, patience, by your patience. The Greek here means to be it indicates a state of being constant. A state of being constant. Or endurance. And strangely enough, it can also literally mean patience, as it's translated. Thayer's dictionary says this, quote, patience in the New Testament is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. I'll read that again. I think it's a wonderful statement about this word patience. Patience in the New Testament is the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose. We shouldn't be swerved from our deliberate purpose, should we? We spoke this past spring, I believe it was, about deliberate practice and how that type study, that type prayer should be who we are. We could be the next greatest NBA basketball player if we wanted to. We could throw the football the longest. It would take deliberate practice. we could play the most beautiful instruments, or play an instrument in the most beautiful way, I should say. It would take deliberate practice. If we want to be in God's kingdom, that also takes deliberate practice. And so this definition here from Thayer's, I think, resonates with me from that perspective. Patience in the New Testament is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose. We're doing something deliberately. We're here at church for a specific purpose. Not because mom or dad said so, or it's the way we've grown up, or I feel guilty if I stay home. There's a specific purpose that we're here. And to finish out that quote, not swerve from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. It's easy to follow God's way of life when the blessings come, right? But what about when we enter that trial and the boss comes and says, you have to do X, Y, Z or you're gone. And we say, sorry, it's the Sabbath, it's the holy days, it's the feast, it's whatever it is. No, I can't go do that because first I pay my tithes and then I see what money I have left over. Patience is the character trait to endure things that we don't sometimes understand. And as humans, that's hard to do, isn't it? If we don't understand something, we try to understand it so we can solve that thing and we can move past it. Patience is putting things in God's hands and letting Him work them out. Again, something very difficult for us to do. God, I have this problem. God, I have this trial, this challenge, this difficulty, this relationship issue. I'm going to put it in your hands. But then after I had the words in my mouth, I'm going to bring it back and I'm going to try to solve it. God, take care of this issue at work, but okay, if I have to work through it, then I'll go talk to him and I'll try to work this out and I'll do and do and do and I'll try to figure and manipulate and I'll try to work my way through this and maneuver this. Patience is putting things in God's hands and then letting Him work it out. And while He's working it out, then continuing our relationship. Because remember, verse 19, it's by your. It's individual. It's personal. Put it in God's hands and then focus back on the relationship. Focus back on the prayer and study and fasting and learning and growing and overcoming our sins. Regardless of the hardships, the trials, the persecutions that we may go through, patience is that enduring aspect of life. For me, I'm a very visual guy. So here's a visual that I kind of connect myself with when it comes to patience. It's not just waiting for the red light to turn green. It's waiting for an unspecified amount of time for the light to turn green. How many of you love traffic lights? Nobody? Traffic lights are not my favorite form of, thing when I drive. I wish that the lights would always turn green, kind of like an ambulance. You have some sort of transponder or something. When you approach, it just turns green, traffic clears out of the way, and you can go right through the intersection. If you're like me, when you pull up to a red light, what do? Right? We start watching the opposite traffic. Oh, it just turned yellow. Okay, here we go. Get ready. We start watching the opposite flow of traffic, don't we? Waiting for that because we just can't wait for that light to turn green again. And so even if we could get a 3-second heads up, it turned yellow or orange. It turned orange. Therefore, we're about to hit the green light. And then you start to go, and what happens? The car next to you gets the left-hand turn arrow. Oh, got to wait just a little bit more. Finally, we get the green light. Okay, off to the races. Patience is not just waiting for the red light to turn green. It's waiting for an unspecified amount of time for that light to turn green. Patience is easy when we know the time frame, right? Kids, we're not eating till 6. Okay, I'm hungry right now, but I can wait 45 minutes. Right? Kids, you will eat at some point. We'll let you know when dinner is served. That's a little bit harder, isn't it? When we know the time frame, it's generally a little bit easier to cope through that patience. It's when we don't know the time frame. When will the persecution in verse 12 come? When will we be betrayed by parents and brothers and friends and such in verse 16? We don't know those things, do we? Some of that may happen. Some of that may already be happening to a certain degree. But on a large scale, very severe, the end is near, Jesus Christ is about to return. We don't know when this is going to play out. But God is expecting patience from us. And He's expecting us to continue our relationship with Him. And that end being unknown is challenging for us. The next word here, verse 19, by your patience possess. The word possess here means to procure a thing for oneself. To procure a thing for oneself. By us personally waiting on God to solve our problems and issues, and in doing so then continuing our relationship with Him, we acquire for ourselves something. Something is done for us. By your patience, possess your souls. The Greek here means simply life. But by extension and context of what Jesus Christ is saying, as we've talked about before, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. Our personal our personal patience is a requirement for us to have eternal life. Have you ever thought about that? The Pharisees were all about obedience, right? And God does stress obedience and commandment keeping and law keeping in his word. But there's this additional component that's mentioned here by Jesus Christ. Our personal patience is also a requirement for us to have eternal life. It's that obedience when we don't know when that light sort of turned green. I'm going to keep God's laws. I'm going to keep building my faith. I'm going to continue that relationship. And I don't know when that light sort of turned green. I don't know when Jesus Christ returns. I don't know when I'm going to draw my last breath. By your patience, possess your souls. Jesus Christ and God the Father want to give us eternal life. But they want to see if we're patient through that process. What's the famous phrase? God, give me patience, but give it to me now, right? Jesus Christ here, by way of partial summary to the things he's talking about in the verses before, introduced this interesting concept of patience here. Matthew Henry commentary says this, quote, "It is our duty and interest at all times, especially in perilous trying times, to secure the possession of our own souls," end quote. Remember, it's by your. Simply put, we can blow our chances at eternal life by not having faith and trust and patience in God. Because when we don't have that faith and patience in God, we take things into our own hands. We try to sort them out ourselves. We try to figure it out. We dissect the situation. We fret. We stew. We worry. We have sleepless nights. We get all depressed. And all of those things, all of those emotions, they all leave God out of the picture, don't they? There was an interesting scenario that played out. This has been a long time ago in a different church area. There was an individual who had this really difficult situation come up. And it was a situation that was well out of his control, well out of his hands. But it caused these things, the sleepless nights and the challenge and the worry and how is this going to work out. And he was praying a large amounts about this particular situation. And what's interesting is that during his prayers, he would lay this before God's throne, so to speak. But then, along with it, he would also lay up suggestions as well. God, I have this problem. Here are my top 7 solutions to this problem. Pick any of them, but sure would love for it to be done by next Friday. Sometimes we take our problems, we take our trials and our frustrations to God, but then we quickly accompany it with, you could solve it this way, this way, this way, or this way. I'd rather you not kill the guy. But maybe you could get him to be fired. Maybe you could get him to get transferred out of the city. Maybe you could cause her house to sell and they have to move. You know, we tend to accompany our challenges with solutions, don't we? What's interesting in this this personal experience I had was that this individual finally realized that he can't solve the problem. And he just left it, saying, God, you know what's going on. You just do it however you want, whatever way you see fit. God ended up working through the situation. It was a beautiful conclusion. It was a wonderful thing for the family. It all worked out very well in the end. Now on this side of the story, looking back, the guy acknowledges that his solutions were flawed. And if any one of those solutions had gone through, it would have been chaos. And it would have caused all kinds of problems. But the solution God implemented, wow, that was beautiful, and it still is working great today. Patience is about putting those things in God's hands and letting Him work it out. So here in verse 19, through our patience on God, we secure life. Is this then to say that all we have to do is have patience? Of course not. Why would you be faithful and trusting in God, but then not obey Him? And the answer is you wouldn't. Obedience is still a requirement. God still expects us to obey His laws and commands. Belief in God and strict obedience to His laws and commands are what faith is made of. And we have to persevere, we have to endure, and we have to be patient to the end. You know most likely that I like formulas. Maybe it goes to my visual characteristics, I don't know, but here's a great formula for faith. Belief plus action equals faith. Belief plus action equals faith. You have to have the belief, and you have to do something about that belief. And by doing so, then, you're exercising your faith. We can have the belief and no action. And where does that land us? Certainly not in God's family, does it? Because we know about the Sabbath, but we're not keeping it. We know about tithing, but we're not doing it. We know not to do certain things, but we're doing them anyway. We have to have the belief, and then we have to take that belief and put some kick behind it and do something with that. And through which, then, we exercise our faith. God wants to see, then, if we can be patient with that faith. If we can understand that belief, if we can have action, if we can exercise that belief, and then have patience for God to continue to work out His plan. His plan of salvation. Let's keep all these concepts of patience in mind, what we've discussed. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a beautiful chapter. It's a chapter that I think, if I were the one commissioned to write the book of Hebrews, I would hope that God would give me the same inspiration that He gave the writer of Hebrews. Because how do you describe something you can't see? How do you describe something you can't touch and feel? How do you describe something that's experiential only? The writer of Hebrews here in chapter 11 begins with some technical definitions of what faith is. But then through God's inspiration, He ends up describing what faith is. And so the first couple verses, yes, is kind of our technical definition of what faith is. But what's beautiful about this chapter is that it describes it then. Abel showed faith because of what he did. And Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and all these other individuals, the patriarchs, the prophets. Faith in this chapter is described by their actions, by what they did. And to me, it goes back to this formula that I have of what faith is. It's belief plus action. These individuals listed here in chapter 11, they understood. They had the knowledge. God gave them the inspiration. God had the relationship with them. They were acknowledging of who they were, the sinful man that they were. God worked with these individuals. But it wasn't just belief only. These individuals did something. Noah took wood and animals and flit away in an ark. Abraham took his son up and put him on an altar. There was action behind these individuals' belief. And as such, it describes their faith. And it's a very beautiful chapter from that perspective. Let's read just verse 1. We won't take the time to go through this whole chapter. I only want to read the first verse. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Surely after that we all understand what faith is, don't we? Faith is a big topic. Consider this afternoon going through the rest of this chapter, though, and playing out this formula of belief plus action equals faith. And see, as you read through these stories, see how that formula plays out. What kind of belief did they have? Who did they believe in? What did they believe? And what did they do about that belief? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith comes before possession, doesn't it? Faith comes before possession. Once we receive it, then we no longer have hope for it. We can long for something. We can long for dinner tonight. But we don't have it. It's not in front of us. It's not on the fork ready to go into the mouth. We have faith that mom will feed us, that the wife will make something, that we can find something in the fridge. But we don't have it yet. Once we receive it, we no longer have hope for it, do we? Because we already have it. But before we receive it, we have it in substance. And the assurance that we'll have it at some point is faith, which is where the patience comes in. The assurance that we'll have it at some point is faith. God says we'll have eternal life. God says we'll be given a crown that doesn't perish, that doesn't rust. And He gives us some tremendous promises and blessings in the future. But we don't have it yet. But we have the assurance that at some point we will receive it. But we don't know when that traffic light should turn green, do we? And as such, then, we need to have a faithful patience. Verse 1 again, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith precedes the actual receiving of what you asked for. It's the evidence that you'll have it before you receive it. You don't have it, you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it, you can't smell it. But faith is the evidence that you will have it, that one day you will have it. So the question is, for us then, how patient are we with our faith? How patient are we with our faith? Do we have faith then and the patience for Christ's return? We can't see it. We can't touch it. We don't know when that date's coming. But we're assured of it. We're promised in Scripture that Jesus Christ will return one day. And that there's a whole series of events surrounding that return, before and after. Do we have faith then in the patience that Christ will return? Do we have faith then in the patience that God will take care of us? There's promises in the Old Testament and New Testament that He won't forsake us, that He won't leave us, that He won't give us more than what we can handle in a trial. Do we have faith then in the patience for that statement to really be a part of who we are? Or do we say, I have faith and patience, but God, this is too much. I have faith and patience in other things, but God, You've given me too much with this trial. If so, then that's not real patience and faith, is it? Because we've said, God, You've given me too much. And You've said that You won't give me too much. Therefore, You must be a liar. And the whole thing begins to break down at that point, doesn't it? Do we have faith then and patience that God will take care of us? Do we have faith then and the patience that Jesus Christ is the head of His church? And that there are men at the head of the church. And there may be challenges that frustrate us. But do we have faith then and the patience that Jesus Christ is the head of the church? If so, then we'll be patiently faithful and work through those things. Do we have faith in the patience that God is the perfect judge and that He's the perfect judge of our actions and our sins? Do we have faith in the patience that if we obey God, then He will bless us? If we honor the Sabbath and not tread our foot on it, then He'll bless us. That if we give our tithes to God, that He'll bless us. that if we start each day asking what we can do to make it the best day possible for our spouse, that He will bless that day. Putting God first in our life, truly believing that God will not forsake us, that He'll always be there. What level of faith and patience do we have? I would submit that patience is hard for humans. It's very unnatural for us, isn't it? I'm hungry, I want food now. Fast food industry began essentially out of impatience. I'm hungry, where's the near... Oh, right over there. Let me zip through the drive-thru and I'll satiate this growling once and for all, right here, right now. It's unnatural for us to have faith and patience in someone or something, especially when we can't see it, especially when we can't touch it or feel it or see it. Generally, it means that we're not in control. I'm hungry, I can't seem to find food, and that's frustrating to me because I can't satiate this growling. I can't solve this issue, this challenge of my life. It generally means that we're not in control. We don't have all the facts. We don't understand the situation. We can't see the end. How's it all going to work out? Ah! Society that we live in is all about living in the moment, though, isn't it? Buy it now. Buy now, pay later. Sign this and we'll get it to you. We'll fax it to you so you have it instantaneously. The world around us is highly influenced by Satan. And through Satan's influence, patience is not encouraged in our society. It's not practiced in society. Society, through Satan's influence, is all about the solve it now, deal with it now. Solve it. Get rid of it. Cancel it. Whatever needs to happen, resolve it and move on. Put it behind you. Live in the moment. If you did some mistake, you got somebody pregnant, just move on. Get rid of, drop that burden. And Satan is pushing this impatience. But God wants us to be patiently faithful. Through the obedience that we have in Him, He wants us to be patiently faithful. Let's go over to the book of Galatians. I'd like to go to chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We've been through these verses before in some detail, but I just want to read through them here this time. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. I'd like to read this from the New Century Version. Galatians 5 verse 19. Being sexually unfaithful, not being pure, taking part in sexual sins, worshiping gods, doing witchcraft, hating, making trouble, being jealous, being angry, being selfish, making people angry with each other, causing divisions among people, feeling envy, being drunk, having wild and wasteful parties, and doing other things like these. So on this one hand, we have character traits that cause us not to be patient. These things are not patient, are they? These are not traits of patientness. These things don't allow us to place our full faith in God. These are things, these are actions by which we take them on and all in order to solve a problem, satiate something in our life, bring on some sort of distraction so we don't have to worry about what's going on over here. So on one hand, we have these characteristics that obviously, God is against, but they're also causes not to be patient. The next few verses from the Amplified Bible. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the work which His presence within accomplishes, is love, joy, gladness, peace, patience, which is an even temper or a forbearance, kindness, goodness or benevolence, faithfulness, gentleness, which is a meekness or humility, self-control, which is self-restraint, or and then it ends, it says there is no law that says these things are wrong. These, then, on the other hand, are character traits of those individuals who are godly, who have his mindset. And they include patience. They include a reliance on him, that through faith that he'll work out the physical circumstances to further his plan, and that we'll be involved in that plan. And God will work out in our lives whatever it is that he needs so that his plan can be further accomplished. So we have these two hands, don't we? I'd like to look at a couple examples of patience, or the lack thereof. Let's go back to the Old Testament. If you go with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel will eventually end up here in chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let me give just a little bit of context and a little recap while you're turning there. In chapter 8, Israel decides that the prophet Samuel is aging. And he's getting old, and Israel decides that they want a king. Samuel becomes very upset, but God's perspective for Samuel by saying it this way: "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me." And God essentially tells Samuel, give them what they want, and they'll end up reaping their own consequences from their decision. Samuel describes to them the cons of having a king, the downsides. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10, Saul is chosen and he's anointed king. After a short time, Saul's continual lack of patience and faith in God caused him to be rejected by God in chapter 15. So let's pick up the story here in verse 11. Chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Verse 17. So Samuel said, talking to Saul, when were you little in your own eyes? Were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? You can go back and read the context of the story here, this battle that Saul is commissioned to go on. And he received very specific instructions from God. God said, you go do this thing and do it in this way. And Saul comes in and says, I'll have that battle that God authorized. I'll go to war based on God authorizing it. But I'm going to modify some things here. I'm going to end up taking some of that spoil. I'm not going to destroy everything. Saul didn't have that full faith and patience in God. And he took some of that on himself. He justified his actions. To contrast it then, let's look over at the next chapter, to chapter 16. Let's look at David. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And after going through all the other good-looking sons, he settles here in verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose and went away. What do you think was going on inside David's mind here? He's the youngest, and just by sheer age, he most likely would have been the smallest, having not fully grown yet. What do you think is going through his mind here? Here you have all of his older brothers that, you know, were essentially skipped over, and David is settled on. He was just anointed king, but where is his kingdom? Where is his army? Where is his power? Where is his authority? He has no army, no command, no respect among the Israelites as their king. But David here begins to exercise patience. And he continues to grow that faith in God, and he lets God work it out. He settles it in his mind that, okay, God has anointed me king, but I have no kingdom, no authority, so I'm going to be patient and let God work this thing out. David had patience in God. He had faith and patience in God, and he let God work things out, and God did just that. David came up through the ranks, first playing for Saul when he was stressed, then various duties and appointments that Saul gave to him. He was even put over some of Saul's army. And remember that through all this, David is anointed king. David knew that he was the anointed king. But we don't see evidence of David trying to handle things on his own, do we? There's that one small example where he took some shears and he snipped a little corner. And that's about the only time that we see David trying to teach something on. And even after he did that, what happened? David was so upset with himself, right? He grieved over that incident. We don't see David trying to handle things on his own, racing the clock, trying to correct the situation, plotting the overthrow of Saul. Oh, how can we kill him? How can we dethrone him? Because God anointed me. We just don't see that in David, do we? 1 Samuel chapter 18, let's go forward a couple chapters. Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 14. David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. He had the red light, didn't he? He didn't know when that light was going to turn green. He had the red light. And he was patient on God, letting God work through that scenario, that situation. Not knowing when Saul would be dethroned and David would be given the throne. He was patient on God. And I think verse 14 is a very beautiful testament to David's character. He behaved wisely and the Lord was with him. I'd love for that verse to say that about me. And the Lord was with Ed Dowd. Let's jump to the end of the story, chapter 31. The time frame here, commentators believe, is about 7 years. David is patiently waiting, allowing God to fulfill the kingly anointing, never rushing it, never trying to solve the problem himself, but always having the faith and patience in God, and waiting some 7 years for God to do that. If God came and anointed you to a certain role or responsibility, but somebody else was already occupying that, how long would you be patient for God to make that transition? If I were David and God came and talked to my father Jesse and anointed me the next king of Israel and I knew about Saul and all that, how long would I wait before I begin to get all butterfly inside and anxious and rush out and try to take care of it myself? I would give myself maybe at least a year before I would say, you know what, things just aren't moving fast enough here. I've got the ideas. I've got the youth. I've got all this great stuff. I can do this. We just need Saul gone. So A, B, C, or D, go and let's do it. God didn't anoint me king, though, in this context. He worked through David, and David was patient on God. 7 years he waited. Verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. God remedied the situation, didn't he? God took care of it. God worked things out. And I think this is a tremendous example for us. How long would you have waited? Would you have made it all 7 years? Maybe there's some job issue or some relationship issue Do we put that in God's hand and have faithful patience for God to work that out? Or do we get all jittery after the first few days or weeks or months or the first year? Faith and patience. I think David's example here is huge. And in the end, God did work it out. Let's look quickly at another example. Go to 1 Kings chapter 18, please. 1 Kings 18. Just to give us a little context here, in verse 4, Queen Jezebel kills some of the prophets of the Lord. Verse 20, Elijah shows this tremendous, powerful display of faith, doesn't he? I think we read through this section of Scripture a couple months back, so I won't take the time to go through it, but just at a high level here, Elijah poses a contest with the worshipers of Baal. And he essentially, with this contest, he says, which of our gods will consume this offering, the sacrifice? The prophets of Baal prepare their altar. They call on their God all morning. No answer. They call on him through the afternoon. No answer. Elijah ends up mocking them, taunting them, saying, cry louder. Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe you have to scream and dance and do all these things louder and try to wake them. And so they do. Evening comes and there's still no answer from Baal. Elijah builds his altar. He dumps a lot of water on it, completely soaks the altar, builds a trench around it, fills that trench with water. More water, more water. Just completely douses this altar. It's interesting to note that at this time there's a drought going on. And the Israelites here are in the third year of this drought. And water is precious. And here's Elijah dumping all this water, soaking this wood, making it very clearly, you know, very abundantly clear that this altar is just a pile of water. Let's go to 1 Kings 18. Let's read verse 38. We'll jump to the conclusion here. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Tremendous showing of faith, right? Wow, if only we could have the faith here that Elijah does. In the trials that we go through and our dealings at work and school and relationships and neighbors and all the other sort of challenges that face us. If only we had Elijah's faith here. That would be tremendous. What an incredible showing of faith and trust that Elijah has, right? Absolutely. But even after this great miracle and victory over the false prophets, Queen Jezebel makes a statement and it just races fear through Elijah's life. He ends up running some 90 miles and then he goes another day's distance into the wilderness. 90 miles, that's a fur piece, isn't it? The angel comes, feeds him. He ends up going another 40 days. I want to get to verse 9 of chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. Again, remember, after all this, we're now a good month and a half at least after this battle of the gods, so to speak. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. There he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Verse 10, he says, I'm busy doing your work, but some things came up and life got really hard. And now I'm fearful. God made some stand and witnessed some very significant natural events. A wind and earthquake and fire. Verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And again, verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Verse 14, he continues just to miss the entire point of the question. And Elijah says, I was busy doing your work, but I was fearful and life got hard. This Queen Jezebel lady, she doesn't like me. She doesn't send me flowers. She doesn't send me cards. She wants to kill me. What are you doing here, Elijah? Is the repeated question. God was not asking him what his purpose in life was. What are you doing here, Elijah, in this cave? That was not God's question. He was saying, why the lack of faith? What are you doing here from the perspective of why aren't you out there talking about me and being my prophet? Why are you here? What are you doing here with this lack of faith? Why are you here in the mountains, in the cave? Where is your trust and faith and patience, Elijah? That's what God is asking. There was a bigger picture that Elijah wasn't seeing. In verse 18, we see that God reserved 7,000 in Israel that were still faithful to him. Elijah thought that he was all alone, but he wasn't faithfully patient on God, was he? David let God work it out, and Elijah needed to do the same thing. But instead, he runs for his life and he hides out for more than a month in a cave. In conclusion, I'd like to go over to the book of Luke once again. Luke chapter 18 this time. There's a very beautiful parable here at the first part of Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of the persistent widow. The purpose of this particular parable was to encourage his disciples to always pray, to never grow weary of prayer. That prayer is our communication with our God, and that communication should never be held back. It should never be skipped. Persistence is the key. Patience, as we've discussed here in the sermon this morning. No sitting back and letting life beat you up, but putting those things in God's hands. Luke chapter 18 and verse 2, there was a certain city and a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me for my adversary. And he would not for a while, but after a while he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. That's the parable. So we have this widow. She has this situation, this challenge, and she's persistent with it. She keeps asking. Verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said, referring to the above verses. Yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her so that she doesn't wear me out. Verse 7, Jesus Christ says then, will God then not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? God wants us to have patience. And he will solve the trials. He will solve the injustices that we face in our lives. And he will give us eternal life for our obedience and our faith and our patience to him. What's interesting about verse 7 is the very last phrase here. I think the very last part of verse 7 is very powerful. Though he bears long with them, he's sitting at that traffic light with us. The difference is he knows when the lights are to turn green, but he's there with us. We oftentimes will think, I'm in this trial. Yes, God's there, but I'm in this trial. I'm in this trial. In context of this parable, God says he'll solve the issue, and he's bearing long with us. He's in that boat with us. He's in that car with us, waiting for that light to turn red or waiting for that light to turn green. He's with us. He hasn't left us. We're not needing to be patient on our own. He's with us. He's taking care of us. He's making sure that nothing is given to us more than what we can handle. that He's teaching us and revealing us our sins all along the way. He's bearing with us. Verse 8, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on earth? Jesus concludes this parable and the little discussion He has with verse 7. He concludes that with this very powerful question. When He returns, will He find faith? We look at that on the surface and say, well, of course He'll find faith. Of course there's going to be faithful people. But we should make this a little bit more personal. While patience and trust is unnatural for humans, God is testing us to see how deep our faith really is. Will we endure? Will we be like the patient or the persistent widow and continually laying our trials and issues and frustrations and difficulties at God's feet and letting Him work it out? And through that, then patiently showing our faith. If so, then when He returns to earth, He'll find faith in us. He'll find us patiently waiting on Him. This, I believe, is the million-dollar question. When Jesus Christ returns, will He find faith in me? Will He find faith in you, personally? Again, it's personal, isn't it? Just like we started the sermon off with. It's personal. When Jesus Christ returns, will He find faith in you and in me? Patience is something that we should be praying for. Let's pray for a renewed focus on God. Let's pray and ask God for clarity with the problems that we face. Ask Him to clear the path, to clear the road for us, for the trials that we're fighting. Ask Him to teach us through those so that we can learn, so we can grow in character. Pray to God and ask Him to help us relax and to more deeply trust in Him. Brethren, let's grow a deeper faith and trust in God and fully realize that through endurance and patience in God, a great eternal life in the God family awaits us.